a good day to be out. Lovely weather outside, a little bit nippy for me anyway. But much better than it has been over the past few days, I understand. So for those of you who may not know me, I'm Tim's brother-in-law, so that brings instant credibility to me up here, right? I want to talk this morning about some lessons from Hebrews, as this thing above me indicates. Back home in Georgia, we've recently concluded a study on Hebrews and James, so that's something that's been on my mind lately, and for the next couple of hours here, we'll go through the book of Hebrews. Well, no, not that long, but maybe 30 or 40 minutes if we're lucky. But Hebrews is a critically important book in the New Testament. It was written to people who had grown up as Jews. They had become Christians, but through various circumstances in their lives, it appears that they were maybe doubting, they were waffling, they were wavering whether they would continue being Christians or maybe go back to their old ways in Judaism. There were issues of persecution, to be sure. There were probably issues of pressure from friends and family of theirs from the Jewish faith, wondering why they had left that behind. Christians were often viewed as heretics by the Jews. And so you can understand, and maybe it's hard to put yourself completely in the position of people like that. But Christianity was also very different from the religion they had practiced in the past. And I've got a slide just to go over kind of quickly. And I don't know if you've thought about it in these terms, but for someone who had grown up a Jew, it was a religion that had been around for a long time, 1,500 years as this indicates. Christianity was a fairly new thing. It was a People might have wondered, is it just a fad? Is it something that's going to fade away after it's kind of run its course of popularity? Judaism was founded by the legend Moses there on the Mount of Sinai with all the fire and lightning and the drama that attended that they could read about in the book of Exodus. The leader of Christianity was, from the world's perspective, a nobody. He wasn't a rabbi, he was a carpenter. He was from a redneck part of Israel called Galilee. He really didn't have any credibility, if you will, from the world's point of view. His parents weren't any special. Think about Judaism and the things you can read about in the law. There were all sorts of sacrifices. There were priests with their the robes and the ephod and the turban and all the things that went along with that. There weren't any things like that in Christianity. Think about the rituals that Christianity had. They had the Lord's Supper. They had baptism. It was about the only things that you can really point to as any kind of a ritual. And so when you're thinking about someone who had come out of Judaism was going to Christianity, maybe to them it didn't even feel like a real religion because it was so simple compared to what the Judaism had been. Kind of carry that forward with the meeting place. They had this magnificent temple that Herod had built for him. Solomon had built it before that. It was just sort of a central place. It was a place the Jews could point to and say, this is where God dwells, and this is where all of the worship takes place between God and man. Christianity, as far as we can tell, they were meeting in houses, maybe some buildings. A lot of them might have been in hiding because of different forms of persecution. The leaders of Judaism were often very much in the political arena as well in Israel. High priest had become some of a political office. But needless to say, people who were Jews occupied a very high, prominent status in Jerusalem at that time. People who were sort of the leaders of Christianity, I'm talking about the apostles here, Jesus kind of grabbed them from the fishing boat. And it was the same, tax collector, hey, you, come follow me. And so it just seemed like it was a ragtag bunch of people that Jesus had following him during his ministry, and then when Jesus left, suddenly here they are in charge of promoting the gospel. And there again, these people aren't elite, they aren't rabbis, they aren't educated people, they're just kind of everyday people. And so, for some, this would have been a very hard thing to get used to and really say, is this really what God has in mind? And maybe one of the biggest things was that Judaism was kind of a close-knit society, or certainly there was this idea that they were supposed to keep themselves separate from foreigners. Don't intermarry with them. They need to keep themselves pure, keep the lineage going, all of those kinds of things. Whereas Christianity, it seemed like the door was, and in fact it really was, the door was wide open to anybody and everybody who would respond to the gospel. whether it was Samaritans, as we talked about this morning, or whether it's people who used to serve idols, all those people were now candidates to be part of God's kingdom, and that, you know, gave a lot of people a hard time. So all this is just sort of to set the background of the book of Hebrews. This is what some people were wrestling with at that time, who had come out of Judaism and into Christianity, and now they're sort of at a crossroads. Are they going to keep going, or are they going to go back? And so what happens, just again, broadly speaking here, the objectives in Hebrews are really twofold. One is to show the superiority of Christ to anything and everything that they had under that previous system. And so you just kind of flip through Hebrews, and you see that in chapter 1 he's dealing with angels. Move on to chapter, 2 and 3, he's talking about Moses. He gets to talking about the high priest and how Jesus is better mediator than any high priest under the old system. The sacrifice of Jesus really accomplished something, as opposed to the goats and bulls of the old law. The covenant that Jesus established is a better covenant than the one that was established at Sinai, because the hope that he gives is better, the hope of eternal life, the hope of true, real, final forgiveness of sins was better than what was offered under the old law. So all of those things he covers in chapters 1 through 9 and into part of 10 as well. And then the second part, is really to challenge these people, these Hebrews, to remain faithful to Jesus amid the persecution, amidst whatever peer pressure there might exist, amid whatever doubts there might be in their own mind about Christianity as being the way of God or not. So, Hebrews does a superb job of showing this to Jewish Christians, and by the end of the book you would think, wow, he's really, really nailed it. No one should be going back to Judaism at this point. Sometimes, though, we can look at this and say, well, we were never Jews. Yeah. What meaning does this really have for us? What applications can we find within this book that was really written to people that came out of a situation that we don't, maybe isn't totally applicable to us? And so that's really what I want to do this morning, hopefully, in the few minutes we have together, is talk about, I've got three main points that I want to make from different parts of the book, and some things that we can learn from that, and it may help us as we maybe deal with friends and others who might fall into a situation like this. So the first thing that I want to talk about is how God speaks to man. And so we read, or it was read for us a few minutes ago, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, so I won't completely reread that, and we'll just start with the thing that what he says. Really, there's two things to chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2. There's kind of like a then and now that the writer gives. We're talking about God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Or mine says various times and various ways. And so if you think about, those kind of digging your Bible knowledge, how has God communicated with man? So we'll talk a little bit first about the many, many times or the many ways. We see that there's been direct communication. God came directly and spoke to Adam. He came directly and spoke to Noah, Abraham, other people that you can recall from the book of Genesis that God spoke directly to. As time went on, God spoke maybe in a more indirect way. He would talk directly to a prophet. I've got some names up there that you might remember, but there's dozens of prophets that the Lord had spoken to. And then those people, much like I'm doing here, would address the people of Israel and say, "Thus says the Lord," and whatever the message of the time was. And so there was not so much the direct, "Hey, Abraham, I need you to go, leave your homeland and do this." It was more than through individuals that he had appointed, and we call them prophets. As far as the methods by which this was delivered, I've mentioned direct communication, but there were other ways that it happened. We've had visions. There's dreams and signs. You can think about Gideon maybe requesting a sign with the fleece. Visions. A lot of the prophets like Ezekiel and Zechariah, the things that they received actually came in the form of visions. Dreams. You can think of Joseph. You can think of Daniel. There's plenty of people, as you survey the Old Testament scriptures, God was communicating to them, but it was not always in a manner that you would call a verbal communication. So all these ways God has spoken to man over the years. The other part of this that he says is in many parts. So this might be in many portions, is what mine says. And the Greek word here you see up there is polymeros, and if you change that U to a Y, you get polymeros. So if you're in, if you know something about chemicals, or maybe you've heard of the word polymer. And so chemically, a polymer is something that's made up of many parts. You've got a smaller part, and then you just keep repeating it, and then you can control the physical properties based on how many parts there are and things like that. So I'm not going to get too much further into that. But this is but you think about that in the idea, almost like a chain. And so God has communicated a little bit to Noah, a little bit to Abraham, to prophets. And you kind of look at the Old Testament as a whole, and it represents a compilation of about 4,000 years of God communicating to man bit by bit in these many parts, in these many ways. But it's all God's communication, but this is, I'll come back to why I'm, why this is important in a second. But fathers, the prophets, all these different people have been recipients of God's message over the years. He draws a contrast in verse 2 then to say that in these last days he's spoken by his son. So it's kind of like all these ways before, okay, everything is changing now, and it's through Jesus that we're going to deliver this. So when he says in these last days, I want to spend a minute talking about what this means, because I think that the last days can be understood best maybe from a very high level view, and we've talked about this maybe some already, but we often will call this a dispensation or an era. You look at how God has dealt with man, there's been some distinct ways that he's done it. And so what we often call the patriarchal age, patriarch, the male head of a family. And this is, we see primarily how God was dealing with man from the earliest days. Mostly in Genesis is where we see this, but the names like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the ones that followed from that, all of those are considered patriarchs. And so God would communicate directly with that father, and then he was responsible for leading his family and future generations in following those things that God had said. So that happened for a while, but then there on Sinai, when the law of Moses was established, that was sort of a shift in things. So now the law was in a written form. It was in a more objective. It wasn't just someone saying, well, God told me this. Here you could actually, if you had a scroll, point to something and say, here it is written what God said. Now, to be sure, he continued to use the prophets during this period of time. There were still other ways that he communicated, but it was primarily through the written law. So that was sort of another era. So this first one is patriarchal. It's about 2,500 years if you use the Bible chronology. The Mosaic, this was about 1,500 years worth of history at the time that this was this Hebrew letter was written. But now he's saying that in the last days, he's spoken through Christ. And so, it's not just saying that Jesus, the words from his mouth, are the only ones that had authority. There's others that are intended to be included here as well, whether it's the apostles, others that have received the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what these are the three main areas that, the three main ways that Jesus, that God has spoken to mankind over the years. And so this idea of the last days, I would also suggest, draws on language that these Hebrews would have been familiar with from the Old Testament. It was a time of fulfillment. I won't necessarily go with all of these, but I will have marked Genesis 49 and verse 1, where it says, Jacob has summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Or the literal translation is, what will befall you in the last days. And so here Jacob was going to tell them what was going to happen in the future. And that's where you find the prophecy, for instance, about the scepter will not depart from Judah. There would be some things that were happening way in the future, and that's what he meant by the last days. Didn't mean that the earth was going to end at the time when those things were going to happen. It just simply means that in the last days it was a time of fulfillment. Isaiah 2:2 is another one that may be familiar to us, where it says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And it's a prophecy, really, I think, about the church age and the introduction of the Gentiles into God's kingdom. Daniel 2:28, that's, you may recall, the situation where Daniel is trying to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And there, in his address to Nebuchadnezzar, he's telling him that here's what's going to happen in the last days as it pertains to the kingdoms of the world and how they will succeed each other. And so again, there's many other places you could turn to in the prophets and other books to show this idea of the last days. But when the writer says in these last days he's spoken through his son, I think he may be kind of alluding to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of so much of the Old Testament. And if we were to go in more detail into the text of Hebrews, we'd see that time after time, the writer is appealing to the Old Testament to show how Jesus fulfilled all these things that were spoken back then. But really what I think the application that I want to bring out today is in saying that in these last days he's spoken through his son, there's a few implications of this change. And for them, it might have been somewhat of a bombshell announcement. They've relied on the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, all of those things have been their instruction book. And now he's saying, okay, you can forget about all that. It's now through Jesus and his designation or his designees. So here are some things that I think we can draw from this idea about God now speaking through his son. And especially as far as these people are concerned, but even for us, let's acknowledge that Christ is the only source of truth. John 14:6 I've got up there, and that's where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And like I said earlier, it doesn't mean that only the red letter words that Jesus physically spoke are the ones that are authoritative, because he would tell us, if you read on in John 14 and 15 and 16, this is where Jesus is giving his apostles a lot of insight into what's going to happen after he leaves. And one of the things is he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would be with the apostles. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and would bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus said. And so there was an expectation by Jesus himself that these people, he was basically endowing then these apostles with his authority, with God's authority, to go out and speak things and to bind and loose, as he would say in another passage, to really be the authority for the early church. And so we need to recognize that as well, that Christ is the only source of truth. Anyone claiming to have truth, outside of Jesus is just incorrect about that. Something else that needs to be understood, I guess, is that this new is going to supersede or replace the old. Now, this is not to say that you just take out the Old Testament and throw it in the fire. It's good for nothing. See, you can certainly understand, and you've probably been through Old Testament studies and can understand how so much of that is effective at leading us to Christ. That's what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, that the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And so it's not without value, but what I would suggest is that the Old Testament no longer carries the authority of law. It's now Christ that has that. And the point of that is that we don't need to somehow appeal to the Old Testament for, I'd say, scriptural authority on certain practices. Some people might do that, for instance, with instrumental music and say, well, you look in the Psalms and it says to praise God in these ways with the instruments and all that. Well, that was another time. The old law is not our standard for establishing authority today. It's coming through Jesus and the things that we can find in the New Testament and not the Old. So I think that's one of the things that falls out of this statement here in Hebrews 1:1-2. Another point I want to make here is I say the time for revelation is going to be much shorter. Now, this might not necessarily be immediately evident, but I think this is one of the contrasts the writer's making in verses 1-2, because we talked earlier about how this God's communication was sort of parceled out bit by bit in many portions, in many ways, over about 4,000 years. But the New Testament was finished within about a 50-year span of between the death of Christ and the end of the first century. Now, I've got Jude, there's only one chapter there, but verse 3, Jude makes the claim that the faith has once for all been delivered to the saints. And he's writing this in the 60s or possibly the 70s A.D. But he's already saying at this point the gospel, the faith, has essentially been delivered in its entirety. And so, in saying that, then, it really contrasts with the 4,000 years of the revelation of the Old Testament versus probably about 50, if you go from the earliest books in the New Testament to the oldest ones. And we'll kind of build on that here in a future point. One thing that's also important to understand and that he certainly brings out in this contrast is that God is not going to be using angels and visions and dreams and signs and all of those things to communicate with people anymore. And you might say, well, now hold on a second. Don't I remember there being some miracles? Didn't Paul perform some miracles? Didn't he receive communication from God directly? Didn't Peter receive a dream, a vision from heaven? And I will say, yes, they did. John talked to angels in Revelation. So we do see instances of these kinds of things. But just to keep it in context, I've got 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. This is a chapter that we often know about love, but one of the interesting things about it is that it also has a little bit to say about spiritual gifts, because chapter 13 is in the middle of a section from chapter 12 to chapter 14 where he's dealing with these spiritual gifts, these miraculous abilities that various members at the church had and had been abusing, you could say, or misusing in some way. So he needs to talk to them about love, but he brings in verse 8, he says, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And skip to verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And so what Paul is saying is that right now there's a need, there's a usefulness for these gifts, but this is also during a point of time that he was calling the partial. He's looking forward to a time and something that would be something complete that would come. And so what he's talking about there is the written word of God in its complete, final, written form. Once that has been established, then the need for these sort of temporary, miraculous types of things is going to disappear. And in fact, you can read some of the historical accounts from the first century and understand that by the time you're getting to the 90s and the end of the first century, this tongue speaking is starting to dissipate. The miraculous instances are going away. And that goes along then with the point we made earlier about Jude, where he's saying, the faith's been once for all delivered to the saints. By the end of the first century, you've got the writings of Paul, and you've got the gospel, you've got the revelation, you've got all these things now that have been written, and they're starting to be compiled, and it'll be even more solidified as the years go on. But even by the end of the first century, it was regarded as essentially complete. And so once that was there and it was sort of that single objective source to go to for truth, you didn't need all these other individual and somewhat subjective types of communication then from God. He was going to establish his word, that was going to be set, and then that was going to be what would judge people then from that point forward. And the final point to make, I would say, from this section of Scripture is that by saying that these are the last days, we kind of talked about it in terms of these so-called dispensations, but I think it's important to also understand there's not some future revelation at this point to look for. The days of Jesus Christ that we're in now is sort of the last dispensation there's going to be, as long as there continues to be an earth. There's not going to be another Christ to come. There's not things that are pointing toward a second Messiah that's going to come. And so we need not look any more or any further than what we already have right here. That faith that was once for all delivered in the first century is still good enough for us today, and that's going to be the word that we need to go by. It's going to be the word that's going to judge us in the last day. So I think those are all, I'd say, implications of the statements there in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And so we would do well to remember that, because you can probably find some statements up there that maybe your people you know don't necessarily agree with. So these might be some discussion points to, and maybe take them back to Hebrews 1 and kind of show how that might have some bearing on the argument. Next thing I want to talk about is in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. At this point in the letter, the writer is about to talk about someone named Melchizedek, someone who is maybe an obscure character as far as the Old Testament goes. And so he says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And so what he tells them is that they're dull of hearing. And so it's not a physical problem. He's not telling them they need hearing aids. It's really more of a heart problem than a true ear problem. And this was something that Jesus himself had said. If you recall back in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, it's a problem that he had sometimes with his audience. So he says in Matthew 13:15, "For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." So he's quoting here from Isaiah. So it's, you could say this problem is nothing new. It was in Isaiah's time. It was in Jesus' time. I would submit that it's a problem in our time as well. But if it's not a problem with the physical hearing, then what is the problem? It would, as I've said here, it's really more of a heart issue. It's more of, where is your mind? Is your mind really attuned to spiritual things? Because you can think about some of the parables that Jesus would talk about. He would talk about seeds. He would talk about farming or the weather or maybe a little bit about business. And the people could hear that, and some people would understand that he's talking about physical things, or understand that he was really talking about spiritual things. He was using physical words, but they would understand, okay, he's talking about the kingdom, or I can see how he's talking about men's hearts instead of soils and things like that. Other people, they just didn't get it. They said, why is he talking about the sower and seeds? I have no idea what he's talking about. And they might just, you know, leave him. They might come back, but it seems like there was a definite, and Jesus himself admitted, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because some people are going to hear it, and it's going to whet their appetite, and they're going to want even more knowledge. Others, they're not going to bother. It's almost like a filter. But it would seem that there were some people who had that mind for spiritual things. They were looking for spiritual applications, and they got it. And so the problem he's saying with these Hebrews then is that they were dull of hearing. It would seem that he said that they were not really attuned to spiritual things. But he says there's really another problem here that's going on, which we will get to in just a second. But I would also, I guess what I have here is that there were other, this is not the first time that the writer has brought this problem to their attention. He's already had to warn them about paying attention to the things that have been talked about with respect to Jesus. He's had to warn them about not hardening their heart there in chapter 3. He's had to warn them in chapter 4 about being diligent, studying and really applying the things that are being taught to them. So, amid the other persecution and other problems that these people were facing, there might have been an attention problem going on as well. And so he uses then an illustration that any parent would understand, and that is the illustration of milk. But what he says first is that even though they should be teachers by this point, they have need to be taught again. And so really the point I'm wanting to make here is that God expects growth from Christians. So this is not something that it applies just as much to us as it did to anyone who came from a Jewish background. But the problem that these Christians had, and we don't know how long they had been there, but the writer knows, and we can speculate, was it 5, 10, 20 years? But it was long enough that the writer said they should have been able to teach others. They should have had enough of a grasp of the gospel message that they could go out and tell other people, you know, why it is that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe be able to, you know, prove from scriptures why that was the case. But they were unable to do that, and seemingly they needed to go back to square one and be taught these things a second, a third, or, you know, another time. The idea of the milk and meat analogy, anyone who's had kids or currently has kids certainly understands that. You've got the baby bottle up here. You're not giving them a steak, are you? You don't give them a steak from the very beginning. They can't handle it. The digestive system can't handle anything more than milk at first, and that's okay. And even in the spiritual analogy, this is not the only place where milk and meat are brought up. If you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, milk is used here, where Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So I talked this morning about the deer panting for water and some of the ways in which people might really thirst for water in certain situations. Well, you can liken that to a baby. You know, when they want milk, when they're hungry, that's all there is to them, and they're going to let you know about it, and they're not going to stop letting you know about it until they've gotten it. And so Peter in this particular verse is saying, you know, this is really what you need to be spiritually. You need to be so craving that instruction and knowledge from the Word of God that you ought to be like a baby, that you're just going to desire it, and you're not going to almost going to be unsatisfied with anything else. And so Peter is saying to these people who are new converts, yes, that's the way you need to be. But you come to other verses that say, you know, like this one in Hebrews that says really there's milk, but then there's meat, and there's a time, you know, to move on from the milk to the meat. And certainly everyone understands how babies, you kind of get them from milk, you get them to soft food, you get them to solid food, and then, yeah, by the time they're, you know, a little bit older, they can start eating that steak with you. But how do you progress from the milk to the meat? I think he gives some hint there in verse 14 of chapter 5 when he says, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so this idea of constant, because of practice, I think some other versions say constant practice. But that's something, you know, we meet, you know, a couple times a week, right? But if this is the extent of the feeding that you're getting, I mean, don't be mistaken, this is, whatever feeding you get here is better than nothing. But I would say God expects us to be fed more than just a couple times a week when we come together. He wants his people to be engrossed in the Word, to desire that knowledge. Now, whether that's just you sitting down with a Bible studying, or maybe it's studying with someone else who's a little more knowledgeable that might be able to guide the study, and there's a lot of ways that can happen. But those are the ways that we really grow. I know that from my experience, you know, teaching a class or having to get ready for a sermon, I would still say that I get more out of it as the teacher or the preacher than the people receiving it do. And I think you'll find that to be true if you've done that as well, that really digging in and trying to answer some of the questions, you know, what does something mean, what are the applications, all those things are ways that you kind of grow in the Word. And so that's really what we need to do then, is do just more than coming here and receiving the instruction that's given here. We also need to do this during the week on our own time, and even with others to try to study. That 1 Corinthians 3 passage was really just another indication where Paul is saying that when he came to people, he had to treat them like babies. He couldn't feed them meatier topics. He had to kind of go back to the beginning principles and feed them. So how do we progress from, you know, to meat? I'd say again, the constant practice is the way to do it, and always be thinking on the things of God, and not just see church and worship as, you know, something you do a couple of hours a week and then you go back to your life. It really should just be a reinforcement of something that we're doing really all the time. You know, one more thing that I'll say here too is that by having this constant practice, you will find the real growth. And this phrase here, I don't know if I came up with that or if someone else came up with it, but it's really this idea of spiritual maturity. You know, there's someone who can be a Christian for 30 years, and that experience really shows. You can see that in their family. You can see it in the, you know, maybe they're an elder in the church. There's a lot of different ways that you can tell when someone is spiritually mature. Someone may have also been a Christian for that same length of time, but if they have not been giving that diligence, if not, they have not been, you know, constantly practicing it, you may find that they're not really much more advanced than they were when they first became a Christian. And while there's always the chance then to start and grow, you know, God would certainly want that people grow in the Word of God. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 14, I want to read that because this also gives you an indication of, you know, sort of the support group that's there that God has put in place. You know, God, in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then we'll just we'll stop the reading there. So what really this idea is that, you know, you look at what God has put in place in the church. He mentions some things that we might associate with the first century church, with the apostles and the prophets, but these other things, evangelists, pastors, teachers, these are all things that are here in the church for us today. And why has God put them there? It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. It's really for this idea of building each other up. You know, the elders can look and help nourish the flock. There's other teachers that can do much the same thing, preachers as well. And so these are all, you know, people that are here for you, essentially. But I guess the missing part there is then your interest. I mean, there's a lot of things that people can do to teach and preach, but ultimately the person in question also needs to have a desire for the Word of God. And so we can, you know, certainly help people in those ways, but you can't necessarily force the food and force the growth. But the picture of spiritual maturity, I guess, I think about 1 Timothy 3. You look at the qualifications that are given there for elders, and certainly every church has been through that study a number of times. But really, the only point I want to make here is that you see, I think, a picture of what God expects someone who's been a Christian for a reasonably long time to be like in terms of his behavior, his family, his knowledge, his demeanor, all of those things that are described there in 1 Timothy 3. And so that's really, I'd say, kind of a snapshot of spiritual maturity. If you're needing some kind of a guide to go by and say, well, how do I know if, you know, if I'm spiritually mature? That's one way to do it. Admittedly, that's for men, but you can look through a lot of those qualifications, and there isn't anything that's uniquely male about those qualifications either. So that would be a good passage to look to and just see what kind of things God would want a fully grown, mature Christian to be like. So that's from chapter 5. God expects growth. That's the second point. The third point that I want to make, our final point for the morning, comes from toward the end of the book, chapter 13, and verses 13 through 14. By this point in the letter, the writer has completely established the superiority of Christ, and now he's, you know, really encouraging the people to remain faithful to Jesus. And he's just made the point here in chapter 13 about Jesus having been crucified actually outside the gates of Jerusalem. You know, that was something that was such a horrible, horrible way to die. It was a shameful execution, the crucifixion was. They wouldn't even consent to have that inside Jerusalem. It had to be done outside. But then the writer makes an interesting parallel here after talking about, you know, so Jesus suffered outside the camp. That was verse 12. He says in verse 13, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So what does this idea mean of going to him outside the camp? Well, We just mentioned the Jerusalem incident, but I think that we don't really have a physical camp to go outside of. He's not talking about the city limits of Alton. He's not talking about this building. When he says to go outside the camp, one part of it's figurative, this idea of bearing the shame of rejection like Jesus did. That was really the point of the crucifixion, was to humiliate people. And so anyone who was going to sort of follow Jesus going outside the gates of Jerusalem that day was, in essence, identifying themselves with Jesus. And as such, it kind of opened them up to various types of ridicule or persecution, anyone who identified with Jesus. And so part of what he's saying here is that you don't need to be ashamed of Jesus. You need to just expect some sort of backlash for following Jesus and be prepared for it. Don't be deterred by that or discouraged. But in the context of the epistle, I think the meaning goes even deeper. I think that he's been talking to these people who have been Jews by religion and by heritage, and now he's gone through everything about Christ. He's talked about how this their old covenant is no longer in effect. It's really Christ. He's the one by whom all authority is today. I think he's really telling those Hebrews to go outside, if you want to call it the camp of Judaism. They need to leave that behind. Tough as that is, that's really what he's telling them to do. They need to really be followers of Jesus now and not kind of leave Judaism behind. And for us, I think there's a certain application here, what I would call the camp of human approval. Even though we're not leaving Judaism behind, by staying to Christ, we may be leaving other areas of our life behind. We may still be opening ourselves up to ridicule or some form of persecution. And really the reason that we do this, though, is because of what he said there in verse 14. We seek a city which is to come. And I think this language is really hearkening back. We didn't really cover chapter 11 in this lesson, but most of you are probably familiar with Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith chapter, we might call it. And you think about some of the things that were said about those heroes of faith and what they did. I think about Noah. He went into the ark and left that physical world behind. When he came out, it was a completely different world than the one he left. Abraham left Ur for an uncertain destination. Moses left Pharaoh's house to live among slaves, and then ultimately he led millions of people out of Egypt into a wilderness with the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey somewhere out there. Rahab abandoned her own people to cast her lot with the people of God. So what you saw throughout that chapter is a number of people who had a present situation which might have been pretty good, and by faith they saw something else in the distance and said, that's really where I need to be going. And so this is kind of the language then that the writer is using here. We need to go outside the camp, whether it was Judaism in their case or in our case, what kinds of things can we leave? Well, maybe this Judaism comparison isn't as far-fetched as it might seem. There may be many people here who have formerly practiced something else religiously in terms of worship or what you believed about God or what you believed to be the truth about something. Many of you may have already done this, had to leave behind different religious practices to be where you are today. I've got the Galatians 1 passage. We won't read the whole thing for time's sake. But there is where Paul really recounts a lot of what happened to him, including the road to Damascus and what happened in the years following that. But the bottom line of it was that he was someone who was a violent aggressor. He was a persecutor. He was a zealous Jew. And then after that incident on the road to Damascus, it was a 180-degree turn, and he just, all of that he had held so dear, he would say in other epistles he counted that but loss. It was something he realized was no longer, he realized that was not the truth anymore. And so while that's sometimes hard to do, that is what many people have done. I do have a great deal of respect for those that I meet from time to time who talk about what situations religiously they may have come out of, and now they're very faithful Christians. But this is something that, you know, maybe that's a sense in which people might leave the camp of some other religion that they had. You know, and maybe you weren't even particularly religious. Sometimes it's a lifestyle thing. Maybe you're one who just kind of lived loosely, we'll say. Someone who liked to follow a lot of pleasures. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 lists some of these things. You know, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, thievery, all those kinds of things. He first starts out by saying these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, he says, such were some of you. So there's people, when they are presented with the truth, if they have that antenna, as we were talking about earlier, if they're attuned to spiritual things, they can realize what they're doing is not right. They need to leave that former lifestyle behind and not somehow look back longingly at it and say, man, I really miss those days when I did thus and such. You keep your eyes focused on that city which is to come, and you won't spend your time thinking about all these things that you've left behind. Paul would say in Romans 6, a verse I don't have up here, but he asked, what benefit were you deriving from those things anyway? And so there's a lot of things that might seem fun to do, but they're ultimately sinful, and when we leave them behind, we shouldn't regret that in any sense. Kind of going along with that, you don't often do things in a vacuum by yourself. You might have old friends. 1 Peter 4 mentions, you know, there might be some people who revile you because suddenly your behavior has changed. You're not going to go out with the guys anymore and drink, for instance. And they might poke fun at you and ridicule you and talk about how you're a Bible beater now. But those are things that that's something you may have to leave behind, go outside the camp and put those old friends behind you. This one's a tough one. Your friends, at least they don't carry any obligations with them. Family, there are family obligations there, but I've got these statements or these references here from Matthew where Jesus essentially says that he came and he acknowledges that one of the things is he's going to put a man against his father or a daughter against her mother and so forth. But he considered really who family was were the ones who would follow God. He would say in chapter 19 and in verse 29, everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So he promises them that while there may be some very uncomfortable moments when you decide to follow Christ, but the rest of your family doesn't decide to do that, it's going to put you at odds with them. There's going to be some very difficult conversations taking place. There may even be a separation to some degree. But Jesus says that it's ultimately going to be worth it because of the reward that's waiting in heaven with the Father for those who will follow him. And then the final thing I want to bring up here is things that we have to leave behind are just going to be, in general, past sins or mistakes. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, this is sequel, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, where Paul had to get onto them about some behavior that was going on in the church. Chapter 2 of the second letter, he's indicating that there had been repentance brought forth. But the warning there in chapter 2 and verse 7 is to receive someone back and comfort them lest they be consumed with excessive sorrow. And that's always been to me an interesting concept, that we're supposed to be sorry for things that we do. We're supposed to repent. There's also a sense in which we can not leave that behind, continue to beat ourselves up for it, or other people continue to beat them up for it. And so the idea is that there's a sense in which we need to then fix the situation and then move on. Philippians 3, verse 13 through 14 is the passage where Paul talks about he forgets what lies behind and presses on to what's forward. So he forgot bad things. I mean, there are a lot of things that could have haunted Paul if he let it, but he didn't let it haunt him. There are a lot of good things Paul did that presumably he also put behind him and didn't continue to pat himself on the back for things and move forward. But really the point I want to make here is that there's really a need for us to put sin behind us, and then once we have put it behind us, continue to press on and improve and certainly don't make those same mistakes again, but we need to not dwell on those things, because all they will do is bring us down or defeat us, deflate us, maybe discourage us from trying to do something that we know that we need to do, because we still hold on to guilt in some way over things that we've done in the past. And even though we've repented of it, even though we've been forgiven of it, we never totally get it out of our head, but we need to, and that's what Paul said he did, and that's what we need to be doing as well. And so I guess as we conclude the lesson this morning, I would say, is there anything that you might need to leave behind? Maybe it's whether it's past sins and some of these things that we've just talked about here. If you need to repent of something, then we never want to close a service without giving someone the opportunity to correct their life in the sight of God. Have you been baptized for remission of your sins? If not, that's also a situation that needs immediate addressing. We talked earlier about the spiritual growth that God expects, but if you haven't been baptized into Christ, you're not even really to that baby stage yet. But we would certainly encourage anyone who's thought about that and is ready to take that step, then there would be no better time than today to do that, to start your Christian walk, to start your growth process in gaining knowledge and growing closer to God. So if there's anything we can do to help anybody, if you just need to come forward and need prayers on your behalf, whatever the reason might need to be, come forward now while we stand and sing.